Well, one of the great lessons that I've learned from my father-in-law is that things often take you longer than you think they will. Has anybody else found that? You say things like, oh, I'll just go to the shops, we're back in 15 minutes. But it's 30 minutes later that you actually come back into the driveway. Or, I'm just going to mow the lawn, I'll be about an hour. But then you run out of petrol and have to take a quick trip to the service station. And so I've learned over the years to add a little bit more to my estimates. If I think it's going to take me an hour to do something, give myself about an hour 15, and it seems like a fairly good rule of thumb. But then there are times when the opposite seems to be true, that things happen much faster than we expect. We've just had Christmas, and I guarantee you here there are people who months ago were thinking, oh, I don't need to do my Christmas shopping yet. Christmas is months away, I've got heaps of time. And then all of a sudden, it was Christmas Eve and you found yourself along with half of Brisbane at the shops trying to do your last minute Christmas shopping. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I'm pretty sure that's a few people here. Or for all the kids here and the uni students, we do that when it comes to our exams. Oh, the exams are still weeks away. I've got plenty of time to start studying. Until all of a sudden you realize it's the night before the exam and you're trying to cram months worth of study into a single night. Time's a funny thing like that. We often either feel that there's not enough or there's too much. Although as I get older, I tend to think it's more of the first, that there's not quite enough than I do of the second. And in many ways, it's our most precious resource because unlike most other things we have in our lives, we can never make more time. Once a day is gone, there's no getting it back. It's gone forever. And so God tells us through his word that we need to use our time wisely. In the book of Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul tells us to redeem the time, for the days are evil. And that's what I want to talk to you about today. And it's great timing to do this as the first sermon of a new year, to talk about how we can be faithful servants and use this new year and our time more diligently. Now, we are actually going to work through three parables today, even though we only had two of them read earlier. And you might be wondering if we have to get through such a massive chunk of scripture, how long are we going to be here? But be at ease, because these are parables, and parables have a single core message in each parable, we actually don't have to work through every single word of the parable to understand what's going on. So we will be able to move fairly quickly through them. And in fact, all three of these parables are about being a faithful servant and about how that faithful servant lives in the time we have left before the sure and certain return of Christ at the end of our age. And if you're familiar with these passages, you might notice that this discussion of the faithful servant actually bookends these three parables, because in chapter 24, verse 45, Jesus begins with a question, who then is the faithful and wise servant? And at the end of the parable of the talents, Jesus finishes by saying, well done, good and faithful servant. But they also include a condemnation of those who are faithless. They're very black and white, and everyone fits into one of these two categories, the faithful or the faithless. But we also need to note the context in which Jesus is giving these three parables. He's just been discussing with his disciples about the end times and the day of his return. And regardless of your particular view of the end times, the point in these three parables is very clear. When he returns, the faithful servants will be rewarded and the faithless servants will be punished. Now, one more thing just before we jump into the text. I'll make a comment about application. I'm a high school teacher, and after so many years of teaching, every time I go to some kind of professional development seminar, and you have to do a certain number a year to keep your teacher registration, I'm looking for one thing, practical advice. If you're not going to tell me exactly how to implement whatever fancy new educational theory you're pushing, you are wasting my time. So to try to avoid wasting your time today, I'm going to try to offer some practical advice of how to live out the message of these three parables as we go through them. Some tips on how to live a faithful life as a servant. So let's jump into our text. Let's start in Matthew 24, verses 45 to 51. And this is the parable of the faithless servant. And this parable teaches us that the faithful servant is the one who lives with a sense of urgency. And this parable begins the contrast of the faithful and the faithless servants. And it's about a servant who's been placed in charge of his master's household while the master has gone away on a journey. And for a time, it seems that this servant is being diligent in his duties. He's looking after the house, he's managing the other servants, things like that. But then the master is away for longer than he expects. And so he decides, you know what, there's really no need for me to be quite so diligent. I've got heaps of time before my master returns. And he loses his sense of urgency and he gets lazy. But he's forgotten one very important thing. His master is coming back at some point. Let's read from verse 48 if you've got your Bibles open there. Verse 48, but suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time, and he then begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he is not aware of. Don't be fooled by our master's delay. He is going to return one day, and when he does, is he going to be pleased with his servants? Is he going to be pleased with this servant in our parable? Is he going to reward this servant for his great faithful service? Well, Jesus says no. Have a look at verse 51. Jesus says the master will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And just in case you're not sure where that place is, that's hell. So what's Jesus' point? His point is that we need to not lose our sense of urgency in serving him because he is coming back. And when he does, he expects us to be about his work. And it's so easy to think that we've got heaps of time to start serving Jesus. After all, he's been gone for 2,000 years already. What are the chances he is actually coming back anytime soon? And too often we, and I include myself in this, we forget about the certainty of his return and we lapse into idleness and apathy. Sometimes we think to ourselves, there's no need for such urgency. I've got plenty of time to be about the Lord's work. I can do that next week or next year. But the truth is, none of us know how long we will have. And so we must redeem the time now because there actually might be a lot less time than we think. So let me ask you, have you been putting off starting that new Bible reading plan until things maybe calmed down a little bit at work and you had a bit more time? You know that day where you have a bit more time? It may never actually come. Certainly if your work is anything like my work, it just seems to get busier every year. Or have you been putting off having that gospel conversation with an unsaved family member or friend because, well, they're young, they've still got plenty of time left? Well, there might not be plenty of time left for them. We don't know. Or is there some sin in your life that you've been putting off fighting that you know you need to be working on, but it's all just a bit too hard, I'll get to it later? Don't wait. Deal with your sin now. You don't know when time will run out. You don't know when the master will return or when you may meet him on the other side of the grave. The faithful servant lives with a sense of urgency, not putting off until later what God wants him or her to do today. Brothers and sisters, let us learn from this parable that God desires us to be about his work now, not sitting back comfortably under the illusion that, oh, I can do that later, I've got plenty of time. Let me tell you something that happened in my life a couple of years ago that really drove home this point to me. I used to put off having gospel conversations with my grandfather because he was a bit of a crusty old guy. He was a wharfie most of his life, and he used to really gruffly rebuff any attempt to speak about spiritual things. I'd try to bring it up, and he'd say, oh, I'm sorry you had to bring that up. And he'd get kind of, you know, gruff about it. But when he got really sick, and it was clear that he's probably not going to come home from the hospital, things became a lot more urgent for me. And Mum and I went to see him every day in that last week that he was in the hospital. And I found that the urgency of his situation really helped me to overcome my hesitancy, to speak to him more boldly about the gospel, to leave him a Bible, to pray for him. Now, what was the state of his soul when he died? We don't know. He did tell Mum that he had actually prayed a couple of times in those long, dark nights alone in his hospital room, but we can't say for sure what the content of those prayers were or what they meant. And I've often asked myself, did I do enough? Did I say enough to him? And am I allowing that experience with him to drive me on with my other unsaved friends and family? But sadly, more often than not, I still find myself slipping back into the old I've still got time excuses to avoid having uncomfortable gospel conversations. But in this parable, Jesus is urging us, he's urging me to keep my sense of urgency, to use the time I've got now because I don't know how much longer I will have. And he's saying the same thing to you today. You know, you actually can't have today's gospel conversation tomorrow. You can't say today's word of encouragement to that struggling brother or sister tomorrow, because those are today's words for today's troubles, and tomorrow might be too late. So don't waste today because you don't know how many more of them there might be. Be about your master's work so that when he returns, whenever that might be, he will be pleased with you. And this brings us into the next parable, the parable of the 10 virgins, where we see that the faithful servant lives a prepared life. And Jesus now transitions from a parable about a man who thought he had more time than he really did to a parable about some women who ended up having more time than they thought they were going to have. It's kind of like the other side of a coin. And in this parable, many of you know it, but I'll just give you a quick summary. 10 women are waiting for a bridegroom to arrive for a wedding. And they're usually referred to as 10 virgins, but they're really just 10 bridesmaids. And it is a bit of a strange story in that we see in verse 5 that the groom was delayed for so long they all fell asleep. Now, I don't know about you, but I've seen some brides arrive pretty late to a wedding, but never so late that everyone fell asleep waiting for her. But it's probably not that unusual back in this time because the groom may have been traveling from a different village. Things that we consider to be short distances take a long time to travel if all you have is a donkey. But in verse 3, we see that some of these women hadn't brought any extra oil for their lamps. And I guess they figured out, you know what, I know when the groom's going to arrive. I've got enough oil. I'm properly prepared. But verse 4 shows us that some of the other women were prepared in case he should be delayed, and so they brought with them extra oil. And of course, when he arrives late, verse 8 tells us that 5 of the women are out of oil, their lamps have already burned out, but the 5 who were more prepared could replenish their oil of their lamps. And what about those 5 that ran out? Well, they've got to go out now in the middle of the night and track down an oil merchant to try to buy some more oil. So let's see what happened. Let's pick it up in verse 10 if you've got your Bibles open. But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. Lord, Lord, they said, open the door for us. But he replied, truly, I tell you, I don't know you. And these women provide a bit of a counterpoint to the faithless servant. He thought he had more time than he did, so he lost his urgency and shirked his duties. These women had more time than they expected, and they weren't prepared for the groom's delay. And it's an interesting balance you see in these two parables. Don't get complacent because the Lord is taking longer than you expect in his return, but also be prepared for him to be longer than you think he might be. And it's an interesting balance you see here. So how long is he going to be? There are a lot of people who think they know the answer to that question. And in fact, the last few centuries of church history have been littered with people who thought they'd figured out exactly when Jesus was going to return. I'm just going to show you 3 examples. William Miller proclaimed that Jesus would return in 1844. And his proclamation was foundational to the modern-day Seventh-day Adventist Church. Obviously, Miller wasn't even close. We're a few years after 1844. Neither was Edgar Wisenant, who published 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. Does anyone remember that coming out a few years back? No? Okay. Well, he's obviously not right either. Time will tell if F. Kenton Bashore gets it correct, because he claims the rapture might be this year. So I guess stay tuned for that. Watch this space. See if he turns out to be correct. But here's my point in telling you these 3 examples. If you think you know exactly when Christ is going to return and you're wrong, what then? Will you have prepared for the future? The answer is most likely no. If your elders here were convinced that they knew that Christ was going to return this year, would they bother planning for your church's future? And if they don't plan for your future and they're wrong and Christ does not return when they expect, they're going to be caught unprepared, just like these five women in Jesus' parable. Nobody knows when Jesus will return. At the time when Jesus is giving these parables, not even he knew when he was going to return. So if we don't know when Jesus is coming back, how far into the future should we actually be planning? Well, the book of Proverbs says that a good man leaves an inheritance to his grandchildren. So that's at least two more generations than you. But I'm not sure that we should think that that proverb is giving us hard and fast concrete time constraints for how far we should plan. I think the point of it is that we should plan carefully for the future for us and for our families. After all, we don't want to be like those five foolish bridesmaids and run out of oil before the master returns. So how do we prepare for a future as Christ's servants? How do we keep our oil full, so to speak? Well, I think one of the biggest barriers to maintaining our preparedness is a lack of being deliberate in our Christianity. I think this is one of the biggest reasons why people fail to spend time every day in the Word, for example. You know, I used to plan my Bible reading time to be the last thing at night before I went to sleep. But more often than not, I'd get to the end of the day, I'd be really tired, and it would just get shelved, and my Bible reading was not getting done. So I made a New Year's resolution a few years ago, which I very rarely do, and I moved my Bible reading from the last thing of the day to the first thing of the day, and I set my alarm for 15 minutes earlier than normal. Now, I can guarantee you won't miss 15 minutes of sleep. You think you will, but you won't. And getting up just that little bit early allowed me to set aside that small amount of time at the start of each day for the purpose of just spending time reading God's Word. But I had to be deliberate, I had to be intentional, and I had to establish a new routine in my life. And you know what happened? That 15 minutes ended up not being enough time, because as I spent that time in God's Word, I started to get so much out of my daily time reading that I wanted to spend more than 15 minutes each day reading it. But I'd started with something small, something achievable, something manageable, and it established a pattern in my life that God has used tremendously to shape me and to mold me into something more like the faithful servant that he wants me to be. So let me ask you this question: how are your routines? When do you set aside time each day to read God's Word? If you struggle to get it done in the morning, then I'll give you the plan that one of the young men at Grace Bible Church, Logan, has. His maxim is no Bible, no breakfast. And that works really well for him, because if you are a perpetually hungry young man, putting food after you've read your Bible is a surefired way of making sure you get to the Bible every single day. And what about family routines that include God? Maybe after dinner, when everyone's already at the dinner table, family devotions or strategies for the kids. And I'm a bit hesitant to give advice about kids here, because I think the kids actually outnumber the adults. So I think you guys probably know how to do this better than me. But I'll just give you a couple of resources that I've used at school with some of our students that I found useful that you might also find useful. These are two video series. This first one is called Lumo. It's a dramatized reading of the Gospels. And in it, the narrator reads word for word through the Gospels while you see the scene being acted out as the narrator works through the Gospels. They're actually done really quite well. We've also used a dramatic rendering of the Gospel of Mark, which is done by the Fellowship of Performing Arts, and it's also quite good. This is just one bloke on a stage, but again, it's a word-for-word rendering of the Gospel. You can get both of these for free on YouTube, or you can buy DVD versions at Koorong and places like that. And of course, there's a little bit of artistic license in how they portray some of these things, but overall, they're actually really good. Maybe that's something good you can use with the kids, because the kids often need something to watch while they listen. Just listening to the words can be a little bit hard for their attention spans. And obviously these aren't the only options. And I'm sure that Pastor Ben and some of the other elders here that have their own kids maybe have some different ideas for you. Maybe these things won't work for you, but they're just some thoughts. And I think if you have a large, especially young family, finding and building in routines It's probably very, very difficult because family life is chaotic. So maybe you need a different solution. But maybe your problem isn't the family dynamic and young kids. Maybe it's just getting up and going in the morning. Maybe you're not a morning person. And the thought of trying to get up extra early so you've got time to put into God's word just isn't going to work for you. Okay, that's fine. But where are you going to spend time in God's word? You need to ask yourself, where can I find little pockets of time in my day that are otherwise wasted that I can repurpose for serving the Lord? Maybe the time you have in the car going to work each day. For me, it's about 20 minutes each direction, and it's amazing how many sermons or lectures or podcasts you can get through in 20 minutes each way each day. Or sometimes it just turns into 20 minutes of listening to some praise and worship music on the way to work. Or if you're on the bus going to uni, you could spend that time scrolling through Instagram, or you could be using that time to read your Bible. And just as an aside, I've gotten in some very interesting spiritual conversations with complete strangers because they've seen what I've been reading and they've asked me about it. So don't be surprised if God uses the sight of you reading your Bible on the bus to start some spiritual conversations with strangers. Or maybe reading is your struggle. Maybe you're just not a strong reader. That's fine. There's plenty of good audio Bibles out there that you can get to listen to on the bus or on your way to work. Brothers and sisters, it doesn't really matter how you're getting into the Word, so long as you're doing it. These are just a few suggestions for you. And each of us with our different lives needs to find different solutions that make this work for us. But we must find those solutions to make it work for us because the faithful servant lives a prepared life waiting for his master's return. We have to make sure that our oil is full. The key is to be deliberate, to set routines as best as possible. It's not about the length of time so much as it is the regularity that you spend in God's word. Let's go back to our text and let's look at verse 13, which contains Jesus' overall point for these two parables. He says this, "Therefore keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. He might return sooner than you expect, or he might be longer than you expect." So we have to live with a sense of urgency, but be prepared. We have to use our time wisely for our master's business. And this leads us into our third parable, the parable of the talents, where we see that the faithful servant lives diligently. And this is a very well-known parable. We didn't read it out this morning in the interest of time, but many of you probably know it. For those of you that don't, in this parable, a master gives an amount of money to three of his servants as the master goes away on a journey. To one, he gives 5 talents. To the second, he gives 2 talents. To the third, he gives 1 talent. In the NIV, they're bags of gold. He gives 5 bags of gold, 2 bags of gold, 1 bag of gold. Now, a talent is worth 20 years' wages for a laborer. So even the servant who only get 1 talent got a sizable gift from his master. And verse 16 and 17 tell us that the first 2 servants were very diligent and they invested their master's money and they each generated a 100% return on their investment, obviously much to their master's delight. But verse 18 says the 3rd servant decided to just bury his talent in the ground so that when his master returns, he could give it back to him. Now, when the master returns, how does he treat each of these servants? He's greatly pleased with the 1st 2, but he's very unhappy with the 3rd. Have a look at verse 27, where the master says this, "You should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. So take the gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags. For whoever has will be given more and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, I'm sure many of you have heard this parable preached many times. And if you have, you know that the point of the parable isn't the amount of money each servant made. It's what each servant did with the gift they were given. The response the master gives to the 1st 2 servants is actually word for word identical. You can see them up here side by side. Even though the 1st 1 generated a much larger return than the 2nd, they got identical words of praise from their master. The master was simply pleased that they had taken what he'd given them and that they had used it for his benefit. The amount they made wasn't the important thing. So what does this mean for us, practically speaking? It means that we need to use our gifts and our talents and our time wisely, diligently, in service of our Lord. And when I say in the service of our Lord, don't think I just mean obviously gospel-oriented activities like witnessing or preaching. I know I've used some examples like that already, and that is actually part of every Christian's life, but that's not all that God has called us to do. In fact, most of us are not going to be called to stand on a stage or behind a pulpit and proclaim Christ. That's not the skill set that he's given us, and it's not the vocation to which he's called us. Most of us are just people like me. We're teachers, or we're accountants, or we're tradies, or many of you are parents. So how do we ensure we're using those gifts and talents diligently in the service of our Lord? Well, there's a story from Martin Luther that you may have heard. He was contacted by a cobbler, someone who makes shoes, and this cobbler said to him, "Dr. Luther, how can I be the greatest Christian cobbler possible?" And Luther's response to him is quite interesting. Luther said, "Don't start putting little crosses on your shoes. That's not what makes you a good Christian cobbler." What he said to him was, "Make the very best shoes you can make." He said, "You need to excel at your vocation. That is how you are the best Christian shoemaker you can be." And what this means is that whatever task God has given you, whatever vocation God has placed you in, if you work hard at excelling at that task, you are achieving a return on the Lord's investment in you. You can be a faithful, diligent servant by being the best accountant you can be, or the best architect you can be, or the best teacher or electrician or student, or the best parent that you can be. Now, I can give you advice on being a diligent teacher if you want. I've been doing that for a few years. But I can't give you advice on how to do those other professions diligently. But I don't really need to, because you actually know when you're doing your jobs well. You know when you're taking a sick day because you're actually sick versus because you've been up watching the World Cup and you're too tired to go to work. You know when you're using the office resources for personal use beyond what the boss is happy for you to use. And you know when you're taking a long lunch because the boss is out of the office and he's not going to know. Right? We know when we're being diligent in our workplaces and when we're slacking off. But I want to say something just for a minute about the job of parenting, because I think the job of being a mother, particularly being a Christian mother, is a very, very difficult job. And before I was a teacher, I used to work for customs out at the airport. And if you've ever traveled overseas, these cards are familiar to you. And people would often forget to write down their occupation on the back of the card. And we would have to say to them, "What's your occupation?" Because every box has to be complete. You know what the government's like. And I've lost count of the number of times that a woman would say to me in a kind of a dejected voice, "Oh, I'm just a mother." And it used to really bug me. So I started saying to them, "There's nothing just about being a mother. Raising the next generation of Australians is a pretty important job." But that job is even more important when you consider what it means to be a Christian mother, because you aren't just raising the next generation of Australians, you're actually fighting a war. And this is a war that's been raging since Genesis chapter 3 between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And this idea was brought out really interestingly in an article from Desiring God from halfway through last year called The Proverbs 31 Warfare. And it's a fairly long article, but I just want to highlight one aspect of it. If you're interested, you could still find it on their website without any difficulty. In this article, the author notes how some of the words used in Proverbs 31 to describe the Proverbs 31 woman are actually the kinds of words normally used for warriors. And this is going to depend a little bit on which English translation of this proverb you read. But he notes words like valiant, like spoils, as in the spoils of war, not she spoilt dinner. And she, as she approaches her work, she girds up her loins. These are all words normally used to refer to warriors and what they do on the field of battle. So there's nothing just a mother about being a Christian mother. So when it comes to thinking about how we diligently use our talents in the service of our master, don't think it's just about things like preaching. It's in everything we do. Our 9 to 5, our raising our kids, our work, our play, everything that we do. Now, having said that, we are all called as Christians to more overtly gospel-centered activities: prayer, reading the word, witnessing, helping others. That is something that is supposed to be a part of every Christian's life. In different measures, sure, and it looks different in different people's lives, but those things should be part of every Christian's life. So how do we cultivate those areas for diligent service to our Lord? And how do we strive to do that without burdening ourselves to the point of having a breakdown? We could become so consumed with not wasting time that we try to fill every second with work and we have no time for family, friends, or rest. I heard a story about, I think it was John Newton, that he was so consumed with using his time wisely that even as he was riding his horse from one church to the next, he had a quill and paper in his hand and he was writing sermons and songs and things like that. He was so consumed with it. But you can go too far with that. There's a balance there that we need to find. We don't want to burden ourselves to the point of having a breakdown. We could become so consumed like he was with not wasting time that we have no time for anything else that God has put in our life. So we've got to find a balance. But maybe the balance question isn't the question you're wondering about. Maybe you're asking, well, am I even doing enough? Maybe you're not worried about if you're doing too much. You're worried about whether you're even doing enough. Well, let's talk about these two things. Let's start first with this question of balance and burnout by having a look at the Sabbath principle. God decided when he created the world that man should not work every day. He needs a day of rest. And that means it's okay for us to take time out to rest, to spend time with family and friends, to watch the footy or go to the movies or to read a book. Using our gifts diligently for God doesn't mean we have to work ourselves so hard we burn out. That's not what God wants from us. The Sabbath shows us that God designed humanity to need rest. And that means that rest is a good thing. So don't feel guilty about taking times of rest. But how much rest is too much rest? How much TV is too much? How much sport is too much? How do we know when we're taking the principle of the Sabbath rest and we're actually just using it as an excuse for laziness? How do you know if we are actually doing enough? Well, it's a difficult question to answer, but to have a go at it, I want to paraphrase something I heard from C.S. Lewis when he was talking about the topic of money. Lewis was asked the question, how much giving is enough for a Christian? And he responded by saying, well, there actually is no precise amount that I can tell you, but the Christian should not be able to do all the things he wants to do because he's given away too much of his money. So a modern day example, you might have to live with a secondhand car because he's giving away too much of his money to spend 60 grand on a new one. Or you might have to live with an old phone because he's giving away too much of his money to justify $100 a month on a new one. Lewis' basic principle is that our giving should be impacting our lifestyle. And if it's not, we're probably not giving enough. And I think there's a good principle here to think about when it comes to this topic of diligence and using our time. Is our diligence in serving the Lord impacting our recreation? Are you resisting watching another episode on Netflix because you need to be up on time and ready for work? Or to take the kids to their soccer game, or to coach their soccer game, or something like that? Are you using that time diligently? Or are you getting up early on a Sunday morning, giving up a sleep in once every now and then to come in and help set up the church so that it can be ready for Sunday service? Let me give you an example from my own life. A few years back, I was running the Young Adults Group at Grace Bible Church, Holland Park. And the Young Adults Group is our 18 to 25-year-old kind of youth group. And the hardest thing for me when I was running YAG was that it was on a Friday night. At the end of a work week, the only thing I wanted to do was veg out in front of the TV. YAG felt like such an effort every single week. It even felt like an imposition that I was being, forced to get up out of my armchair and drive to church on a Friday evening. But yet, every week, without fail, every week, sitting around the church with 20 or so of the church's young people, reading the scriptures, talking about God and godly living, working on our evangelism skills, every week I left there having enjoyed every minute of it, knowing that I had made a contribution to the kingdom that I would not have made sat on my couch at home. My commitment to YAG was impacting my recreation, and it was a struggle every week, but it was worth it. See, the problem I had was effectively one of selfishness. I just wanted more me time, but what I should have been wanting was more the time. So let me ask you, is that a problem that you also face? Are you making decisions based on your preferences, your loves, rather than decisions based on the biblical principle of putting others first? Are your decisions to serve God impacting your me time in some way? You know, there's a lot more that can be said about all of this, but I think the point has been made. We each need to evaluate our own faithfulness to Christ, because one day he will return and he expects us to be ready and hard at work about his business, growing the gifts and the talents that he's given us. Now, just as I finish, let me say a few words to those of you who might be feeling a little bit overwhelmed, especially at the end of a year like last year, looking forward at the start of a new year, thinking about, oh, I need to do more, but I'm not going to do enough. Sometimes these can be a bit overwhelming to think about how much we should do in service of our Lord, especially when we realize that we will never do this properly, that we will always fail to live faithfully as his servants. We cannot live up to the expectations that God has set for us. So what do we do in times like that? Well, the first thing we have to do is go back to the gospel basics, and we have to remind ourselves and understand that our salvation is not dependent on our acts of faithfulness. Paul is very clear about this in Ephesians 2. These are famous words you probably know. He says, "For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is God's gift, not from work, so that no one can boast." It's not our deeds that save us. So if you're looking at your life and you're seeing the times when you failed to live like a faithful servant, please take heart, because our salvation is found in the one who is the ultimate faithful servant, in Christ himself. Christ is the one that the book of Revelation calls the faithful and true. And our salvation is found in his past acts of faithfulness, not our present or future ones. However, although our salvation isn't dependent on our acts of faithfulness, those acts are evidence of our faith. If there are no acts of faithfulness in your life, perhaps you need to reevaluate your claim to have put your faith in Christ. Perhaps the reason you're not living faithfully is that you're actually not a part of the faith. Here's a test for you. When you realize you're not living faithfully, how do you respond? Does it trouble you? Do you turn back to Christ in repentance and reestablish your commitment to follow him faithfully, or do you not really care? Again, from the book of Proverbs, it says this: "Though a righteous person falls 7 times, he will get up, but the wicked will stumble into ruin." When you fall, are you getting back up? Are you pressing on in service to your master? Or are you just stumbling into ruin? When the master returns, will he lock you out like the 5 unprepared bridesmaids? Will he consign you to the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth like that faithless servant in our first parable? Or will you hear from him the words that the servant with 5 talents and the servant with 2 talents heard? "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for these words. We thank you for the great reminder that we need to live faithful lives of service to you. But we thank you that your Son lived the ultimate faithful life already, and that it is in him and in his acts of faithfulness that our salvation is found. Nevertheless, Father, we ask that you would help each and every one of us here to live faithful lives, to consider how we use our time, to consider whether we are living with an appropriate sense of urgency or whether we're putting off the things that you have asked us to do, or whether we're living in a way that is prepared for you, whether we're balanced and measured in how we serve you. Father, all of our lives are different. All of our lives have different demands. You've placed all of us in different families and different vocations. But each one of us has been given by you some talents. Whether those talents are many or those talents are few, it doesn't matter. They've come from you, and you expect us to use them for your benefit. And Lord, I pray that as we start this new year, that you would be at work in all of our hearts, so that this year would see us living more faithfully, more diligently, and more preparedly than 2020. We ask these things again for the name of your Son. Amen.